Thinking Catholic Podcast, Episode 2, Eucharistic Adoration. This week I'm going to talk about a particular form of prayer called Adoration of the Blessed Sacrament, or Eucharistic Adoration. Almost everyone has a sense that prayer is something that we should do, something that ought to be done. Most of us also know that the tasks and responsibilities of life press in on us from every side, and when that pressure is applied, prayer is often the thing that gets squeezed out. That's how it's been for me, especially these last few weeks. I can take on a task or agree to a responsibility, and before I know it, I've whittled away the hours in my day, leaving only that sliver of time before bed when prayer inevitably gives way to sleep. So, today I'm going to talk about one of the best ways to develop not just a habit of prayer, but a desire for prayer. There are, of course, many ways to pray, and I'll give a cursory once over to some of them here, but I'm going to focus on one particular method of prayer that the Church proposes and makes available to us that I think really makes prayer less a responsibility and more a relationship, and that is Eucharistic adoration. In the interest of full disclosure, I recently gave a short version of this talk to the faculty at St. Michael, St. Gabriel Schools, and I will likely give it again soon to the faculty at CRHS. I'm going to take the classic teacher approach of hitting the 5 W's and the H, the who, what, when, where, why, and how. As with almost any topic in the life of the Church, there are a number of tremendous resources that can help us understand and participate in this practice, but I'm going to stick to just a couple. The first is a document called The Directory on Popular Piety and the Liturgy, promulgated by the Congregation of Divine Worship and the Celebration of the Sacraments back in 2001. The second would be the Catechism of the Catholic Church. We could, of course, look at others, like a little booklet entitled Holy Communion and Worship of the Eucharist Outside of Mass, which lays out the sort of nuts and bolts of adoration. Or Eucharistica Mysticum, from 1967, or Ecclesia de Eucharistica by Pope John Paul II. But since we're just going to scratch the surface, we'll restrict ourselves to the two mentioned above. We'll jump right in with the first W, what? What is Eucharistic adoration? Well, first let's start by getting a solid understanding of each of those terms. Eucharistic means that we're talking about the Eucharist, the sacrament of the body and blood of Christ. The Church regards the Eucharist as the source and summit of the Christian life. In several places in the Gospels, Christ tells us that we should eat his body and drink his blood, and that unless we do so, we will not have life within us. When we look at the rest of the New Testament and the writings of the earliest Christians, it is clear that this was their understanding and has been the Church's constant teaching. Likewise, the belief that once transformed, the body and blood of Christ can never go back to being bread and wine again. They remain the Eucharist for as long as they continue to exist. This is why the priest or the deacon at Mass very carefully rinses and consumes the water from all of the Eucharistic vessels, so that even the tiniest particle or drop of our Lord's body and blood should not be profaned. Since the earliest decades of the Church, the remaining Eucharist was reserved or kept for two purposes. First, for taking to the sick who were unable to partake in the Sunday Mass. Second, to take to those who were dying so that they may depart from this life in an intimate state of communion with Christ. This is called viaticum, or food for the journey. On to adoration. Adoration is one of, and you might say the highest form, of prayer. The Catechism lays out four types of prayer, or intentions that we have when we come to prayer. We can remember them easily using the acronym ACTS, like the Acts of the Apostles. They are adoration, contrition, thanksgiving, and supplication. And while they are distinct, we will see they are all interrelated. Since we'll be giving most of our attention to adoration, I'll quickly run through the other three first. Contrition is an expression of repentance, expressing our desire for God's mercy and forgiveness. Like the act of contrition prayer, which is part of the rite of confession, the intention of this prayer is to tell God that we are sorry for our sins. Thanksgiving is exactly what it sounds like, giving thanks to God for the abundance of graces and blessings that He bestows upon us. The word Eucharist itself means thanksgiving, and there is, of course, an element of thanksgiving in every Mass. Supplication is when we humbly ask God for what we think we need, provided that it will glorify God. This is perhaps the most common type of prayer, and one that most people are accustomed to. This is when we pray for things. We ask for health or for peace or pray on behalf of those who are suffering and so on. So to recap, we have saying that we're sorry for the wrongs that we've done, thanking God for the good that He has done, and asking God for the good things we think we need. But atop of all these is adoration. Adoration is worshiping and loving God simply because He is all good and deserving of all of our love, as we say in the act of contrition. We are loving God not because of what He has done for us or can do for us, not for His power to forgive us, but simply because we recognize the majesty of Him in whom we live and move and have our being. That is, as best as I can explain it, what adoration is. And when we put these two terms together, we get that we are talking about this highest form of love and praise for God who is present in the Holy Eucharist. That, in short, is the what of Eucharistic adoration. So again, we are adoring Jesus Christ, that highest form of prayer, and we're doing so in the presence of Him in the Eucharist. That brings us to the second W. Why? Why should you or I or anyone else participate in Eucharistic adoration? What is the purpose or the point? What is the desired outcome? Referring back to the two church documents that I mentioned earlier, we can identify at least four reasons why we should engage in Eucharistic adoration. The first is that it properly orients us before God. Secondly, it allows us to render unto God the worship that we owe to Him. Third, it unites us to the rest of the church, to other Christians. And finally, it satisfies the desires of our own hearts to be united to God in worship. So, taking that first one, what does it mean to be properly oriented before God? I think a good illustration of this comes from the movie Rudy, based on the true story of Daniel Rüdiger's grit and determination to not only attend the University of Notre Dame, but to also play for their storied football team, despite his physical, financial, and academic shortcomings. In the film, a scene depicts Rüdiger pleading with Father Kavanaugh, the former university president, about his prospects of getting in, and whether the priest might be able to help. The elderly priest responds that, in his 35 years of theological study, he has uncovered two certain facts. One, he says, there is a God. And two, I am not Him. Sometimes we forget our utter dependence upon God. We can easily fall into the delusion that we are, if not gods, then at least the monarchs in charge of our own little kingdoms, whether at work, at home, even at church. This, more so than the act of eating a piece of fruit, was the fatal act of our first parents. For by choosing to eat that fruit, Adam and Eve were saying, "We're the ones calling the shots here. We're in charge, not you." We see that theme play out again and again throughout salvation history, whether it's the Hebrews who have to learn to rely on God in the desert during their 40-year exodus, or the mother of James and John asking Jesus, "Can my son sit on your right and on your left in your kingdom?" It all still holds true. There is a God, and none of us is Him. Kneeling before the Blessed Sacrament, then, orients us, reminds us, He is the God of heaven and earth, and I am His humble subject. Whatever is on my heart as I kneel in prayer, the Lord knew it before I even entered the church or the chapel. And He will, as Scripture says, make all things work for the good of those who love Him. But to be properly oriented before God, I have to recognize he is God and I am not. The second why is giving God the worship that he deserves. We are perhaps so aware of all the love that God desires to share with us that we've grown accustomed to the idea that we should get something out of prayer, that it should somehow benefit us. And indeed it should, and it does. In the first Eucharistic prayer, the priest bows and asks God that we, who through this participation at the altar receive the most holy body and blood of your Son, may be filled with every grace and blessing. So clearly, God loves us. He wants to bless us. However, in emphasizing our own takeaway, we may well have neglected the other side of this coin, namely that we also owe God worship. As my students here learn, justice is the virtue by which we give God and others what they are due or what they deserve. Therefore, religion is at least in part a matter of justice. God deserves our love and our worship. He doesn't demand it of us. Certainly, he doesn't force us to give it. Rather, he invites us to worship him in spirit and in truth. And, in the end, we shall see, it is for our own good. The third why is that it unites us to the rest of the church. Eucharistic adoration binds us together with other Christians. Our connection to and integration with the church is always a matter of our connection to and integration with Jesus Christ. He is present in his church in a number of ways. He is in the Scriptures, the Word of God, since he himself is the Word made flesh. He is in the person of the priest who is representing him in the celebration of the sacraments. He is in the person of the Pope who is his vicar on earth and all bishops and priests who are in communion with him. He is in fact in all of these places and more besides. He is also in the people suffering from poverty and illness, people otherwise pushed to the margins of society. Christ is to be found in each of these. But he is preeminently present in his church, in the sacrament of the Eucharist. And so the closer we stay to the Eucharist, the more closely we are integrated into the church. I do an exercise with my students to illustrate the effects of remaining close to Christ and the importance of making that a priority. The exercise relies upon a metaphor, and all metaphors have their limits. But this one goes something like this. I take the students into an open space of the school, a chapel lobby or some other place, and I ask them to form a community. They look puzzled at first, but I encourage them, go ahead, do whatever you think you can or should do to form a community. Slowly they mill about and they seek out their friends. They begin to converse in hushed tones at first, followed soon by more robust conversation. They begin to spread out, two or three here, another four or five over there, until the whole class is separated into their own little groups. I then ask them to freeze, to stop where they are, note who they are with, and why they are there. I ask them how connected they are to all the other people in the class, and I ask them to evaluate how well they have done at their one task of building a community. For the second phase, I ask one student to volunteer. He or she is going to be, for our class, Jesus. For the rest of the group, I give them just one objective. It is simply, remain close to Jesus. Now, our Jesus, in the class, has the liberty to move around the school if they desire, and the students swarm after him. Wherever Jesus ends up, they all end up there with him. Then I ask the students to freeze yet again. I ask them to note where they are, not only in relation to Jesus, but in relation to everyone else. And then the light bulb goes off. If we try to build community on our own, under our own power, we are doomed to separation, isolation, and a state of disconnect. However, if we are eager to follow Jesus Christ wherever he leads us, we find that we are organically in the presence of a community of people that are all pursuing the same goal. In Eucharistic adoration, we are doing nothing other than remaining close to Jesus, and thereby we are united more closely to all other Christians who yearn for his presence. The fourth and final why that we'll mention is that it satisfies the desire of our hearts. God deserves our worship, as we have mentioned, but he does not need it. He is perfectly whole and complete without it. Rather, he has, as St. Augustine wrote, made us for himself, and our hearts are restless until they rest in him. So, God's invitation to worship him is actually for our good, not his. I'll tell a quick story from my life that illustrates this. When I was in high school, despite the fact that I lived only a few blocks from the only Catholic church in town, and despite the fact that I worked at that church doing after-school care, I was not a regular Mass-goer. And it wasn't laziness. I had my reasons, and from my very limited perspective at the time, they seemed valid. But then I had one of those events where it feels like the bottom just drops out from under you, and I knew that I needed to go to church and that I needed to pray. When I entered the darkened church, I walked up to the back pew. I dared not go further in. And I knew, somehow, that I needed to kneel. Now, I won't say that I was making that humble prayer like the publican in the temple, and I couldn't have explained at the time why, but I just knew that I needed to be kneeling. I pulled down the kneeler on the back pew, and I knelt there in the dark for a while, waiting for an answer from God or something. Something about it still didn't feel right. I thought back to my days as an altar server, as a younger man, a boy, and I would see the priest, before and after Mass, kneeling on one of those small individual kneelers that I now know is called a prie-dieu. Prie-dieu is from the French, it means pray to God. So I wondered if one of those was to be found anywhere in the church. By divine providence, I think, a woman walked into the church and spotted me and asked me if I needed anything. I inarticulately asked if one of those kneelers was anywhere to be found. I was expecting her to just point at the pews and say, "Well, what's wrong with all of these?" But she didn't. She smiled at me warmly and led me to a side room that was obscured by a wall from the main body of the church. And there was a prie-dieu, and directly in front of it was the tabernacle. There was Christ, bathed in light, waiting for me to come to him. I knelt there a long while, and the whole time I knew an immense and profound sense of peace. My restless heart had come to rest in him. So, to recap, adoration is a good thing to do because it properly orients us toward God, reminds us he is God and we are not. It renders unto him the worship that he is due, even though he doesn't need it. It strengthens our union with the rest of the church, with all of those who are yearning for Christ, and it satisfies the longings of our own hearts to be united to him. We're going to stop there for today, and next week we'll pick up with the other W's and the H, and talk a little bit about where you can go to participate in Eucharistic adoration. If you have any questions or you would like to suggest a future topic, please don't hesitate to email me, abasso@cardinalritter.org. I'll be happy to read your feedback, and I look forward to speaking with you again. Until next time, God bless.